Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we would be delighted to talk to you about those. You'll have to make a phone call, but that's all it takes. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open. The other lines are taken up, so if you want to call now, you can do it right now. 1-800-438-5090. And you can ask any question about the Bible, or you can bring up a point of difference of opinion if you have one with the host, and we can discuss different sides of the story, which is always intriguing. Some people feel uncomfortable with, uncertainty about and dispute over an answer about something, but I actually just think it's stimulating and useful. If there is, in fact, more than one view on something, it doesn't hurt to know that and to search out, what the Bible really says and not necessarily what we immediately thought that it might say. So if I think it says something and you think it says something else, feel free to call. We can talk about it together. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ryan calling from Kansas City. And Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We need the call screener to turn that volume up for Ryan. Call screener, could you turn that volume up, please? I think we might have a new call screener today. Ryan, please hang in there, and I will, I'll just take a question. Oh, there we go. Ryan, you're on. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. How are you this afternoon?
Good, thank you.
Thanks. I appreciate your introduction because I did have a quick question / disagreement. I actually hadn't listened for about a month. I don't know if you remember, I called about a month ago and asked you about Daniel chapter 9.
Yeah.
And I hadn't listened in about a month, and I listened yesterday, and I heard Vince from Las Vegas, and you had quite a rousing discussion for about half an hour.
Yes.
Many different subjects, and I really, really appreciated both of your points of view and, of course, your passion for truth, which, of course, we all are seeking. I did have a question. I'm with you. I really am against this kind of pop theology about the end times, really against this kind of literalism that's faux literalism, and I'm really trying to seek out Holy Spirit-inspired biblical truth and get different perspectives. So I appreciate your Four Views book, although the futurist view does seem to mostly highlight the dispensational view, which, of course, I did not take. But you said something about Satan being bound in Revelation chapter 20, and I wanted to ask you a follow-up on that. Your point of view, at least as you communicated yesterday, was that in the amillennialist view, Satan was, of course, disarmed. He was, his armor was removed. He was defeated at the cross of Christ. And of course, he put to death sin in his own body, and praise God for that. But you see that as Satan being bound, and of course, 1,000 years not being a literal time frame in your view, it is just a symbolic, a long period of time that you see. So my question is, if that is the case, then how do you see the first resurrection? I'm looking at Revelation chapter 20, and it seems to me that the first resurrection, according to verse 5, is for those over whom the second death has no power. And this first resurrection, it appears, happens at the return of Jesus. So, of course, if the return of Jesus in New Camp is still future, then that would mean that the resurrection is also future. But it says that Satan is bound at the same time at the beginning of the millennium. So I'm kind of mixed up in a time frame here because I obviously agree that Satan has been disarmed. I don't think Jesus was referring to binding the strong man specifically about his own death. I think he was saying in spiritual warfare that's the case. But I do think that it's true. He was bound at some degree. But I am awaiting a future binding at the return of Jesus at the time of the resurrection. And you seem to kind of break those up. Could you mind explain that a little further?
Sure. The problem is that Revelation 20 refers to two different resurrections. In verses 5 and 6, it has the first resurrection. It says, blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests with God, or kings and priests shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. But then later, in verses 12 through 15, there's another resurrection. And that resurrection is of everybody. The sea give up the dead, the graves give up, death and Hades give up their dead. That sound, I think, is a problem on the phone line. I'm it's annoying, I realize. I think it's in our connection or something.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's okay. I don't think it's your fault. Anyway, there's a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, and there's a resurrection that is during the 1,000 years. And so if there are two physical resurrections, certainly none of them happened before the second coming of Christ. So if the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, the physical resurrection of the righteous, and it's during the 1,000 years, then certainly Jesus must have come at the beginning of the 1,000 years, which is what I deny. But I also deny that the first resurrection is a physical resurrection. If it is, it contradicts everything else the Bible says on the subject of the resurrection. You see, Revelation has a first and a second resurrection. But the Bible everywhere else talks about a single physical resurrection. For example, when Paul said in Acts chapter 24, I believe, as the Jews do, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Or when Jesus said in Matthew 5, 28 and 29, marvel not at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, Jesus said the hour is coming where everybody in the grave, good and bad, are going to come out and be resurrected at the same time. This is a general resurrection. Jesus also taught that in the story of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and in all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all the nations before him and separate between them as a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. So here Jesus comes back and gathers everybody, the sheep and the goats, together at one time. He sends the sheep to eternal life and the goats to Aionios punishment. And so frankly, everywhere that the resurrection is described in Scripture, it is one resurrection. There's never mention of two, except in Revelation 20, where we have the first resurrection. Now, you never read of the term the second resurrection, but obviously it's implied. If there's a first resurrection, there must be at least a second, or there's no sense in talking about first. So there are two things called the resurrection, but are they the same kind of things? In my opinion, there's one resurrection of the dead from the graves that Jesus talked about, that Paul talked about. That happens at the second coming, and it happens at the end of the 1,000 years. That's where we find it, in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15. That's the resurrection of the judgment, the only one. But what is the first resurrection then? Well, I believe it's spiritual. I believe it's being born again. Some people think it's the resurrection of Christ in which we participate during this age because we are raised with Christ. But whether it's our participation in Christ's resurrection or whether it's our actual rebirth, remember Paul said we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. He said that in Ephesians 2. He said it in Colossians 2. Jesus said something very interesting about it in the same chapter where he spoke about the resurrection of all in the graves. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, because that person has passed from death to life. So Jesus said that if a person is a believer, that person has already come out of death to life. Usually when someone who's dead comes alive, you call that a resurrection. Jesus doesn't use the word resurrection here, but it's certainly describing the phenomenon. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 25, Matthew 5, 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now think about this. Let's think about this for a moment. Jesus said the hour is coming and now is. That means there's one sense in which there's a future to what he's saying, and there's another sense in which it's happening now. It's coming and now. Two parts to this prediction. What is the prediction? The dead, rather ambiguous, could mean physical or spiritual dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. that too could be physical resurrection or spiritual. In fact, that's why he says the time is coming and now is, because what he's saying is true now in one sense and in the future in another. Because in verse 28, just a couple verses later, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. This time he doesn't say, and now is. The hour is coming in which all the dead shall hear the voice. All who are in graves shall hear the voice, he says. He doesn't say something generic like dead. He says those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So the hour that is coming is a physical resurrection of all who are in the graves. But what's the now is part? Well, the now is what he talked about in verse 24. He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has passed from death unto life. That's the now is part of his statement, that who men shall hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life. So Jesus, in John 5, describes two resurrections, one spiritual, one physical. Now, as far as the one physical, it involves everybody. You see, what the premillennialist does with Revelation 20 is they say the first resurrection, that's the Christians getting raised from the dead. And then at the end of the millennium is the non-Christians getting raised from the dead. Like, there's two different resurrections physically, one involving the righteous and one the unrighteous. But Jesus said in 1 hour, everybody's going to come out, the good and the bad. And Paul believed that too. So what I'm seeing is the Bible clearly teaches a single physical resurrection, but somewhat more, more cryptically references another kind of resurrection, passing from death unto life spiritually, as Paul talks about and Jesus talks about, and I think Revelation talks about when it mentions the first resurrection. Notice that the first resurrection and second one in Revelation are also matched by a first death and a second death. Remember, the lake of fire is the second death. Now, the first death certainly is physical death. The second death is something different than physical death. It's the lake of fire. We might call it spiritual death, although we wouldn't be compelled to. One thing is clear, it's not the same kind of death. Physical death is natural. The eschatological death is of a different order. And as there are two deaths, but they're not of the same sort, so there are two resurrections in Revelation 20, and they also are not of the same sort. And therefore, I believe that the first resurrection, which pertains to 1,000 years, is now, the time when you and I have passed from death unto life and are born again.
Well put. No, I do appreciate your, that was an excellent commentary on the rebirth of the Spirit. We must be born again, absolutely. Praise God for new life in Christ, that we can reign in life through grace, as Romans says.
Amen.
In that sense, of course, you would see the spiritual resurrection happening now, and then the future at the coming of Jesus would be the single resurrection,
right, of everybody
from the dead, according to your view. Okay, one side point on that,
okay,
related to Satan himself. You'd mentioned that Jesus' victory over the principalities and powers by his death on the cross was that binding of Satan in some,
yes,
sort of sense. He said, you know, the scripture says something, we need to not take our own literal idea of it, but really understand what it means.
Right.
But if that was the case, then when Satan is loosed for a short time at the end of this, you know, metaphorical 1,000 years, mm-hmm, does that somehow undo the power of Christ? How can Christ once and for all, to tell us that it is finished, final death knell to the death, I mean, he defeated death, how can that, I know you wouldn't say this, of course not, God forbid, mm-hmm, ever nullify anything of what Christ did? So if Satan's binding is synonymous with his Christ's victory, then him being let out has to in some sense be synonymous with that power being shaken in some sense. And I know,
sure,
that's not how you see it, but how would you
That's an excellent question, Ryan, and I'll answer it. But I found when I was answering it before that if I put you on hold, then the crackling on the line goes away. So I'm going to put you on hold, but I'll put
you
back on. I'll answer you without the crackling, and then I'll put you back on. We'll end the call with dignity. All right. That's a good point. If the binding of Satan is the victory of Christ over Satan at the cross, then would not the loosing of Satan at the end mean that Christ's victory has been undone? Well, if Christ's victory and the binding of Satan were exactly synonyms, then I'd say yes. I would say that the binding of Satan is a consequence of Christ's victory. And even though that consequence may be reversed in the will of God, that doesn't mean that Christ's victory is reversed. There are many consequences of Christ's victory. Christ's death accomplished a great number of things. He redeemed mankind. He brought about justification for sin. He conquered Satan. And he set an example for Christians to follow in his steps. I mean, all of these things are stated in the Bible about Christ's death. A great number of things were accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection, one of which includes the basically conquest of Satan. Now, God could undo some portion of that without nullifying the overall victory of Christ, especially if it served God's purposes to allow Satan yet a little more freedom. And that is what I believe to be the case. Now, we have to understand that the binding of Satan, obviously, in Revelation 20, it's described as being put into a pit with a lid and a seal on it and a chain on the dragon and so forth and for 1,000 years, and he can't do much else until he comes out 1,000 years later. That's the imagery of the vision. But what is it really talking about? I mean, what does the imagery correspond to? Well, interestingly, in Revelation 20, in verse 3, it says that Satan was bound so that he could not deceive the nations anymore. And then when he is loosed, in verse 7, he goes out and deceives the nations again. So the binding of Satan and the loosing of Satan have to do with Satan's access and power to deceive the nations. Of course, the description, if we took it literally, would have to say not only is he not deceiving the nations, he's doing nothing. He's cooling his heels in a cell with a lid on it, and he's not doing anything. But that's reading more into the imagery, I think, than is intended. The specifics of his binding and the imagery of that is that he's no longer able to deceive the nations as before. But at the end of the age, when he's released, he'll be able to go out and deceive the nations again. The nations will again undergo testing. Now, let me just, I anticipate some of the problems with this. One of the problems is, well, isn't Satan deceiving the nations now? I mean, if I'm saying that Satan was bound at the cross and that he'll be loosed again at some short period of time at the end, how do I account for the fact that Satan is deceiving the nations now? Well, he is deceiving the nations, but in no sense as he did before Christ came. Again, I take the binding of Satan to be a picturesque, impressionistic declaration of the victory of Christ, which is given in very dramatic terms, which should not be taken quite as literally or absolutely as the pictures would suggest. For example, to suggest that Satan is doing anything at all would defy the most literal interpretation of him being in a pit with a lid and a chain. But this language is used, as I point out, for example, in Matthew, when Jesus said that he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house, certainly the imagery is of a strong man who's literally incapacitated, literally bound and watching to his chagrin as a burglar takes all his stuff out of his house. Now, yet when Jesus said he had bound the strong man using this very absolute sort of image, Jesus was not denying that Satan was still quite active doing many things and still, you know, later entered Judas and so forth. I mean, Jesus was not using the image to say that Satan was totally out of commission, though the language he used, being impressionistic, might be pressed to that point if we wrongly did so. I think the same thing is true of the impressionistic vision of the dragon being defeated and chained and all that. I believe that the book of Revelation itself tells us what the nature of that binding is, so he could not deceive the nations anymore. Now, consider what it was like before Jesus came. All the nations were in the lap of the wicked one. Every nation on the planet worshipped demons. Many of them were sacrificing their babies to demons. This is what the world was, except for Israel, and even they were that way sometimes. Israel was the one nation that actually had been given some special revelation from God and knew something about the true God. The rest of the world worshipped pagan demons, the Bible says. The whole world, the nations, that's the Gentiles, were deceived by the devil. Now, when Jesus comes and dies and rises again, what's the first thing we read of him saying to the disciples? Well, go and make disciples of the nations. Teach them that I'm the Lord. Teach them all authority has been given to me. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. What these nations that have been totally in darkness, without revelation from God, totally under the deception of Satan, without a challenge, suddenly all the nations become the parish of the church. And everywhere the gospel goes, the devil has to lose ground. People accept Christ, people come to Christ, and the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of Satan cannot stop it. Certainly Satan still has the power to deceive individuals who hear and reject the gospel because they want to, but he can't deceive the whole nations as he did before. You see, until Christ came, nations in their entirety were under the deception of Satan. Now, only individuals who chose to be remain deceived. But the nations are yielding ground to the gospel's advance, and therefore Satan's hands are tied, we might say, as he watches, to his chagrin, his domain being invaded and pillaged by Christ through the church and its mission to go and make disciples of all nations. This, I think, imagery of a strong man bound, helpless, seeing this happen to his house, is simply the same idea in a different image of the dragon being bound and unable to deceive the nations anymore. But when he's loosed, he's allowed to do that again. Apparently what this means is that the church has a season, a very long season of the church age, in which to make its advances against the enemy. But for a very small season, I hope it may be seconds rather than years, for a very small season, the devil has an opportunity at the end to go out and see if he can round up some support, you know, in the nations again. And God actually apparently delivers the church over to persecution. And he surrounds, the nations surround the beloved city and want to do it harm. And so this is, but of course Jesus comes back and ends all that. So this is how I see Revelation 20. I also see Revelation 11 that way, where the two witnesses, in my opinion, are the church. And they bear witness for 3.5 years, but then the beast comes out of the pit and kills them for 3.5 days. And then they rise to their feet and ascend into heaven. I take that to be the rapture. That what I understand is that the 3.5 years versus the 3.5 days is the same kind of contrast as the 1,000 years versus a short time. There's a long period of time where the church is capable of making advances against the world and against the devil's domain. But the time comes at the end, a very short time is given to the devil to have one last hurrah, to try to bring back anyone who will come back to him. And the church, you know, it's bad news for the church during that short time. But it's not the end of the church. In the image of the two witnesses, they stand on their feet and they ascend into heaven. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. We're going to rise from the dead and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Or, as it's put in Revelation 20 and verse 9, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the dragon and his armies. Well, that's what happens at the second coming of Christ, too. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in other words, the imagery of Revelation, like the imagery of some of Jesus' parables, is not entirely literalistic. It's impressionistic. It's a celebration of Christ's victory, and it uses language of dragons and chains and pits, bottomless pits at that. I mean, this is the language of impressionism, I believe, and that's fairly typical of what we call apocalyptic writing. You're back.
Okay. Wow. Amen. I really appreciate it. I know when you put Paul in front of any theological subject on millennialism, you're going to have a various swathe of points of view, but you're definitely one of the scholar ones that I'd love to always get thoughts on, and appreciate you commenting on it. I have several more I'd like to get to from your conversation with Vince, but I have other callers, so I may just call you back.
I do.
Next couple of days, but I appreciate it. And sometime I'd like to get you to comment on your quote-unquote conversion, so to speak, from a premillennial standpoint to where you're at now. That must have been quite a shake, and I'm sure you're still working through it, and I appreciate you remaining teachable, as I know we're all just at the end of the day saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ryan. I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. Yeah, as far as my conversion from premillennialism to amillennialism, it was very gradual. And frankly, some of the things I said to you are things that I discovered as I read my Bible. And I had never heard of amillennialism. In fact, I didn't know there was such a thing. I only knew dispensationalist teachers and dispensationalist people. And I was one of them. And what happened is I read some of the very passages that I shared with you just now, or in the course of the past half hour that we've been talking, and very gradually, no one was showing me these verses. No one brought them up. I didn't know anyone else who had ever used them in this way. But it eroded. It eroded the paradigm that I'd been taught, and eventually another paradigm rose that was more consistent with the data in my mind. And I was very secretive about this at first, because like I said, I didn't know anyone except for dispensationalists. You couldn't go out and say the things I'm saying now publicly and hope to have an audience. I thought for sure I was a heretic. But at the same time, I believed that what I had come to was all that I could believe because I saw it in the scripture so thoroughly. And I didn't come out of the closet, so to speak, as non-millennialist until I met another one, a pastor who was non-millennialist, and he told me that we were not alone and that this is the view the whole church had held for 1,500 years. And that was reassuring. And it was only when I realized I wasn't the only heretic that I was willing to come out and express these views publicly. And that, of course, was 30 years ago. I've been of this viewpoint for probably 30 years now. But that's the short end of it. But Rich from Las Vegas has been waiting for a half hour to talk to me. By the way, Ryan, I do appreciate your call. I also appreciate Rich waiting for the call. And I'd like to give the phone number for those who want to occupy the available line, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for your patience.
Hi, Steve. Hey, just FYI, I waited for like 35 minutes yesterday, too, and then I hung up.
Oh, well, I'm glad you didn't give up this time. I guess I had 5 minutes leeway before you were going to go, huh?
Yeah. No, well, I have another phone call waiting, and I was going to wait till that happened, so it didn't. But, hey, it was kind of a good segue into my question. And I'd just like you to talk a minute or two or three about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where it says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. And in the concordance, literal concordance, is God is being created in righteousness and benignity of truth. I'd just like you to comment on the statement that God is being created.
That God is being created?
Yeah.
No, it's not God that's being created. It's the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I'll be glad to talk about it, though.
Yeah, well, okay. It's kind of like the difference between being saved and actually being saved. You know, we are saved, but we're also being saved. There's a little...
That's true. That's true. Now, my understanding of the new man may surprise you, as my views on many things might. But if you have a newer translation than the King James or the New King James, you might not even find the term new man here, but new self. The NIV, I think, I'm not sure, but I think maybe even the New American Standard, surprisingly, uses the term new self. Now, this is the way that most scholars have understood the new man. And there's also, of course, Paul refers to the old man as well. And in modern translations, it's very common to change that to the old self and the new self. And this reflects the way that most people understand what Paul's talking about. Though this is, I may surprise you, because I actually see it a little differently. First of all, the word self is not a translation of the word anthropos. Man is anthropos, and as anyone probably who even doesn't know Greek would know, anthropos means man, like anthropology. It's the study of man. And so when the older translations, King James and the New King James and such, translated old man and new man, this is more correct to the Greek than old self and new self. But what is the old man and the new man? Well, here we don't have to wonder, because in chapter 2, just two chapters earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 14 and following, Christ himself is our peace, who has made both, he means the Jew and the Gentile, both, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, that is between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or hostility, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create, there's that word create, in himself one new man from the two, that is from the Jew and the Gentile, so making peace. Now, what Paul said in the verses prior to that is that we were, as Gentiles, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel previously and far from them, but God has brought us near to them, broken down that the basis of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ, and he's made of the two, that is, of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, what? One new man. It says he created in himself one new man. Well, what he has created in himself is the church, made up of the two, Jews and Gentiles.
Right. Yeah.
The body of Christ is the new man, and
right.
You know, collectively. And so when Paul returns to that topic in chapter 4, in verse 24, he says that you put on the new man, which was created. See, back in chapter 2 and verse 15, talk about God creating the new man in himself from the Jew and the Gentile. The church is a created entity, created from Jews and Gentiles, brought into Christ. He says that new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the new man isn't my new self. It's Christ's body. The church is the new man. And God has created it from the Jew and the Gentile after he broke down the middle wall of partition and made us one in Christ, that is, in the new man. And he says the same thing, essentially, in Colossians, slightly different words, but in words that pretty much confirm this thesis. In chapter 3 of Colossians, it says in verse 9, 10, and 11, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, we'll have to talk about who that is, with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's the creation of the new man referred to again too. But it says where, verse 11, now where is, you know, in the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. Where? Of course, in Christ, in the body of Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile or bond or free. In Christ's body, all are one, and Christ is all to all. So the new man is the body of Christ, where there is no Greek or Jew, etc., etc. These distinctions disappear in Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church. So we see that Paul's not really talking about my new self or my old self. He's talking about a new man. Now, anthropos, man, just like our English word man, can mean an individual man, or it can mean mankind. A book entitled The History of Man would probably mean of mankind as a race. Man is a term for mankind, and so it is in the Greek, anthropos. Jesus is a new man or a new humanity. What's the old man or the old humanity? That's Adam. You see, before we're Christians, we are in Adam, and in Adam all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. You see, we have transferred from one body, the body of Adam corporately, which is made up of all the cells, all the individuals that came out of him physically, are part of his body. We have been transferred from that old man into the new. Paul says in Colossians, we have put on the new man. In Ephesians, he says, we must put on the new man. It's interesting contrast there. In one place, in both places, he talks about the old man and the new man, but in Colossians, he talks as if it's already happened. And in Ephesians, it talks as if it's got to happen, you know. And I think this is not contradictory. I think the point is that when you became a Christian, you put on Christ. That is, you become engulfed in his body. Notice the new man is not in you. You are in the new man, like wearing a garment. You put him on.
Right.
You put off the old man, put on the new man. It's like you are surrounded by or engulfed in, like wrapped in a garment. you are now in Christ instead of in Adam. And both of these are corporate entities made up of many people. But we were part of the entity called Adam. Now we're part of the entity called Christ, the body of Christ. And this is, I think, what Paul is talking about. In the few, there's only a few places where Paul talks about the old man and the new man, and we've looked at all of them except for one other in Romans 6, where Paul talks about the old man is crucified. And that's after he's made a contrast between one man who brought death or sin and condemnation and another man who brought, through obedience, righteousness. Of course, Romans 5, Adam, Christ. And so then he says the old man is crucified, meaning Adam. Anyway, I mean, he means corporate Adam. This is, you know, Paul's theology on this is a little out there. I mean, it's kind of esoteric. And we are so individualistic in our thinking. We think every verse is about me as an individual, where in fact God's dealing with a larger plan. There's two kingdoms. There's two men. There's one man, Adam, and there's one man, Christ. And you got to transfer from one to the other. You got to transfer from the kingdom of darkness, which is in Adam, to the kingdom of God, which is in Christ, and so forth. Paul's very deep, and his allusions sometimes pass by in a single phrase or two, and yet refer to a whole ocean full of theological musings that Paul has in his mind. But those are what I think these references are to the new man.
Okay, well, that sounds great. And it's kind of interesting. I'll just hang up and listen to you talk some more. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Rich. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is, I think it's Joanne from Capitola, California. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you so much for receiving my call.
Yeah.
I've been tormented by a scripture that says if you... cause any one of these young ones to sin, mm-hmm. it's better that you put,
have a millstone put around your neck and be cast into the sea.
Yes, and yes. This has been tormenting me. And
have you caused children to lose their faith?
Well, I don't know if I've caused the child to lose their faith, but
what Jesus is talking about. What is it about that verse that torments you personally?
Oh, something I did years ago that I don't even like thinking about. I don't want to think about it. I don't even like talking about it, but I had to call you because I'm being tormented by it.
Sure. I mean, you're calling me because you are thinking about it. So
it's been keeping me from having any joy or any peace. And
let me just ask you this, because this is very serious.
Yes.
The thing that you did it cause somebody to lose their faith, or did it in otherwise do some serious and permanent damage to somebody?
Well, I don't know if it did any permanent damage, but I don't think it caused them to lose their faith.
Okay. Well, the reason I asked is that, sure. Well, that, I'm just saying that this is what Jesus was talking about. Jesus, I suspect that you did something very grievous in the past that you're feeling convicted about, and so probably has virtually everybody listening to us done. Every one of us has done horrible things. If seen through God's eyes, we've done things worthy of death and worthy of hell. That's true of all of us. That's true of you and me and everybody that's listening right now. But there's also something else that's true of you and me and everyone listening, and that is that God loves you and does not want to condemn you. He has said that there are people who have done certain things that are they deserve worse than to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around their neck. But that doesn't mean that's what they'll receive, certainly not if they repent. You see, no matter what you do that is sinful, it is capable of being forgiven if you humbly come before God, broken, and confess it to Him and ask His forgiveness and turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Are you a believer?
I am. Oh, yes.
Okay.
And this happened after I came to Christ. That's the part that
I'm afraid a lot of our sins, most of my sins happened after I came to Christ, because I came to Christ when I was 4 years old. So almost all my sins have been since then. But that's not good. It's not good for Christians to sin. It's not good for non-Christians to sin. Sin just isn't good. And God doesn't like sin, but he loves us, and he loves you. And if he didn't, he wouldn't have sent Jesus to die for you. You know, Paul said this in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. He said, God commends or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if, when we were his enemies, he sacrificed his son for us, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, will he not freely give us all things? In other words, when we were his enemies, God loved us enough to die for us. Now that we're not his enemies, now that we're his children, but we flub up and do wrong things, is he going to be less merciful to his children than he was to his enemies? No, he's not. He's not less merciful. Of course, if you sin after you become a Christian, you feel the more guilty for it because you feel like, well, I knew better than this. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't do these things. But as long as you condemn yourself for it, you're playing into the devil's hands. The reason Jesus came is so that you wouldn't feel any condemnation. And as long as you experience condemnation, it's the devil, not Jesus, that's getting his way in your heart.
Yes.
So, go ahead.
I thank you so much. I feel like I've been exonerated, so to speak. I feel like I can have some joy now and some.
Well, praise God. You know.
Yes.
We can never feel good about our past sins. Our sins were bad, and there's just no way of getting around that. But there's a way of getting through it if we simply acknowledge our sinfulness to God and realize that, you know, what we did didn't surprise God. It didn't shock him. He doesn't like sin, but he sees worse. Whatever it is you did, how many things far worse than that do you think he's watching happen right now somewhere in the world? Think of the sins he watches in a given day. And yet, with that full awareness of those offensive things that are being done by millions of people around the world, even as we speak, that same God who sees it and is offended by it says, well, that's what I sent Jesus for, you know, because he loves the world and sent his son. So just accept the grace of God.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joanne, God bless you.
Thank you so much. I listen to you. I listen to you every day, and I wanted to call you for the last few weeks, and I thought, how can I do this?
Well, I'm glad you got the courage up and that we were able to help out.
Yes. Oh, yes. I have your address and all the information, and I'm just really, really very grateful.
All right. Well, God bless you, Joanne. I'm grateful to you for calling.
Thank you so much.
You have a wonderful day, and go in peace.
Yes, you too. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. All right. Well, that's wonderful. Wonderful to be able to be of assistance to a tormented soul. Just think how good Jesus feels. He gets to do that all the time with people. It's very satisfying. Chris from Oregon is our next caller. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. First of all, I just want to say that was awesome, so thank you for that. That was really cool just listening to that. And I'm glad for that lady that she was able to find peace and stuff like that. That's awesome.
Amen. Amen.
My question is it revolving about one thing that one of my friends had talked about. He is a non-believer, and he really likes to argue scripture. And one of the things that he said that I wasn't sure of how to refute was in Genesis. And it was talking about, like, incest. How does God deal with incest? And I wasn't exactly sure how to handle his question about...
Well, first of all, I would ask him this.
That kind of thing.
I would ask him this. why does he think incest is wrong?
Okay.
The reason he does is because the law of Moses says it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And because Western civilization adopted its morality generally from the law of Moses, and rightly so. Okay, so the whole reason that we even have questions about why did God allow incest in the early stages when there was only one family that had to multiply and fill the earth, the only reason it even comes up is because we are informed by Scripture later that incest was forbidden. It was not forbidden at the beginning. Obviously, it could not be forbidden because there was only one family. And there was no one to marry except one's own siblings or eventually cousins or whatever. But in time, of course, the race diversified enough that people could marry people who were not very closely related to them. And as time went by, I believe it became genetically risky to marry persons too close to you in relationship. We've seen this to be true in isolated communities where there's a lot of inbreeding and of people, and there's a lot of mental retardation and other handicaps. And so the time came at a much later time in history where God told Moses to forbid certain marriages within close relations. That forbidding was not done early on, and therefore it can't have been wrong. In fact, the only reason we think it's wrong is because God later said not to do it. But since he didn't say it earlier, it wasn't wrong.
Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
He said mentioned something else about like a Jewish tradition or something like that. He's been studying lots of different things and trying to figure out what he wants to believe. But he mentioned that he had spoken to some rabbis about that it, because Genesis is written more as a narrative, that it was taken as not literal, but more like Adam and Eve were just kind of the two focused people of the story, and that there were other people that were created at that time also, and then that.
Well, I'm not. I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised that some rabbis would say that. There are actually some Christian theologians would say that too. I don't think that's consistent with the Christian teachings in the New Testament. The Bible says that the entire human race was in Adam when he fell. And it also says, actually, it says in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam named his wife Eve, which comes from the Hebrew word living, because it says because she was the mother of all living. Okay, so all humanity was in Adam, and Eve was the mother of all living. Now, there are some people who believe that Adam and Eve are simply, how shall we say it, symbolic of early humanity, especially people who follow an evolutionary kind of a paradigm where they believe that man evolved from lower animals and at some point, you know, God took some ape-like creature that had become rather sophisticated mentally and breathed a special kind of life in it, and that person from then on was proto-man, and that Adam simply represents that. I see no reason to believe any of that. I don't believe there's any considerable evidence that man evolved from anything other than man. I believe that man was made specially in the image of God, and I have no problem believing that Adam was that man. If it wasn't him, it was someone else named Adam.
I just didn't know how to refute him and show him that, you know, that there was a way that God kind of dealt with that incest in essence. So,
well, you know, you have to either say there was incest, or there was evolution, or or there were multiple human couples created in different parts of the world. But the last view has the least in its favor. It wouldn't agree with evolution, and it wouldn't agree with the Bible. So, you know, I'd go with, you got to go either with the Bible or with evolution. I think the Bible has more evidence in its favor than evolution does.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, well, I appreciate your help, Steve. Thank you very much, and God bless you in your ministry.
All right. Thank you, Chris. I appreciate your call.
Take care. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. You know, speaking of evolution, I'll be debating an evolutionist in Corvallis, Oregon, and I think the date is September 20th. Now, I haven't been announcing this on the air until now, and we don't have it on our website yet because I just learned today where it's going to be. And I knew it was going to be happening, but I didn't know where it was going to be. We were negotiating that. I'm not setting this debate up. I was approached by an evolutionist who wants to debate me, and he's setting it up, he and his friends. And he has called the show. You've heard him before, if you're a regular listener. He's a nice young man who has called a number of times to talk about evolution. But the problem is the format of the show didn't allow us to go into it in the same depth that he wanted to. And we agreed together we could have a different venue and debate the matter together. And that is now planned in September. I'm pretty sure it's September 20th. I will be putting information at the website, and of course I'll be announcing it on the air. But for our Oregon listeners, you know, I used to come to Oregon regularly to speak, and it's been quite a long time. I think it's been well over a year now, and I used to come several times a year. So I'm going to try to plan some other meetings in Oregon while I'm up there for that debate. And if you have a venue where you would like me to come and speak, I know we have a lot of listeners in Oregon, contact me, and I'll set up some kind of an itinerary and let you know if I can come to your venue. I come for free. I don't charge anything. And I usually come in. I can either teach on a subject if you want me to, or I can just hold a question-answer time, which is easier for me, of course. But in any case, if you would like to have me come to your venue in Oregon, get in touch with me. It'll be first come, first served, generally speaking. And I'll give you more information about that debate on evolution before very long. We'll put it up on the website and such. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, you'll find out how to help us out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address can be found at the website. You can donate from the website, or you can go to the website and not donate and just take stuff. There's a lot of resources there. Everything is free. Just grab it and go. If you want to leave a few bucks behind, feel free to do it. There's a PayPal there. We do appreciate the support because that's how we pay for the radio time. Have a great evening or day. It's evening where I am in New York right now. And we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless you. Thank you.